Bible. Our scripture reading this morning will be from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You'll find that on page 460, you'll find that on page 987 of the Pew Bible. So you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Give your attention now to his holy and inspired word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, you have given us your word to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you that you've done that, that we can look upon it and look to it and learn about you. Learn about our need for salvation and what you've done to accomplish our salvation, and as well that we can look to it and learn of the hope we have in Christ. We pray that now your Spirit would enlighten our minds with the Scriptures, and that we would hear them, that we would be doers of them, and that you would work mightily in our hearts for our good and for your eternal glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think it's safe to say that our culture doesn't often think of death. That there are times when we think about death in our day and age and in our culture, such as funerals or when we see tragic events on the news, but by and large, death doesn't inform our day-to-day living and our thoughts. Or if it does, then it's usually perceived as something that is the loss of all hope. It's the loss of all delight. It's the end of all this true life itself. And you see this in such contemporary phrases as YOLO, you only live once, therefore live it up, enjoy your life now, or even in ancient phrases such as carpe diem, seize the day. Implication that don't think about the future. It's hopeless, seize today. I think death is perceived in our culture at times as the loss of all hope. The loss of your good life. And if it's thought about in any other terms, perhaps it's simply the agnostic possibility of something else. In other words, it's that something's going to happen after I die. I don't know what it is. I just know something will happen and I'm kind of okay being agnostic about it. That's our culture's view of death. But it shouldn't be the Christian's view of death. Christians cannot think that way about death. It is not hopeless. It is not the end of all delight. It's the birthing of all delight. It's not the end of life as you know it. It's the beginning of life like you could never imagine it. Death is not to be thought of as hopeless. Why? Well, basically, because Christians live differently than everyone else. Christians have a way of life that is divorced from the world's way of living. That's been Paul's emphasis so far in 1 Thessalonians, that you as Christians are called to live in a different way. You're to live in a way that pleases God rather than pleases the world or pleases yourself. And that difference is seen all throughout your life. It's even seen in how you think about the end of life, about your own death, and about the death of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In this text, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul deals with the question of death, and especially hope in light of the end of life. He instructs the Thessalonians about the hope that can be theirs, and he teaches them how to think about the death of believers and their own death. What we'll see in this text is that Jesus gives a hope that can transcend this world and transcend death so that we can face it with a confident expectation of eternal life. Jesus gives a hope that transcends this world so that you can face death with a confident expectation of eternal life. We'll see this in 3 points. A hope that transcends death in verses 13 and 14, a confident expectation of eternal life in verses 15 through 17, and then finally a present call to comfort each other in verse 18. So as Paul opens this text in verse 13, he begins with a sort of transitional statement from what he's just spoken of. He's just discussed on how Christians are to live differently in the world, how they are to even live before outsiders in their work, in their labor. And now with verse 13, he shifts to a different topic. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's referring to those Christians who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died. What Paul wants us all to know is that there is a second coming of Christ. He's made this clear in the letter so far. In chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks of the Thessalonians as Christians who have been radically changed by the grace of God, so that they no longer serve idols, but they serve the living and true God, and they wait for his Son from heaven. Implication being that the Son is coming, and he's coming from heaven. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul mentions his own hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming. Christ is coming, and he brings with him reward and a crown and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. Looking forward to the coming of Christ and the judgment of the living and the dead, Paul wants the Thessalonians to be established in their hearts as blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. Christ is coming again. It's absolutely certain. It's what he promised his disciples, that he's going away to prepare a place for them, but he will come and he will take them to be where he is. It's what the church was assured of by an angel when Christ ascended to heaven in the clouds. As they stood staring up at the sky, the angel spoke to them and said, "Why do you look up at the sky?" Christ will come again in the same way that you saw him leave. Christ comes again. And when he comes, the New Testament's testimony is that it will be a glorious event for Christians. For Christians. It's our blessed hope. It's what drives us now in our life. We look to the coming of Christ because he comes and transforms our lowly bodies, our sinful, corrupted bodies, to be like his glorious, resurrected body. We long for the day that we'll see him face to face as he is, and we'll be made like him. It's our blessed hope that we'll enjoy the glory that Christ brings. Well, that raises an issue, and it's the issue that the Thessalonian church is dealing with. What then of those who have died before Christ comes again? If the coming of Christ is a glorious event that brings just infinite blessings to God's people, what about those who have died already? Have they missed out? What will they experience at Christ's second coming? Are they hopeless? It seems that the Thessalonians were struggling to answer that question. What about those who have died? Well, Paul's answer in this text is that that the Thessalonians that are now alive can have a hope concerning the death of their loved ones and concerning their own deaths, a hope that transcends death itself. And he'll answer that in verses 13 and 14. This hope is hinted at even in Paul's language discussing death. Look at verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, In Paul's day, it was common to refer to death as sleep. It looks like sleep. When someone dies, their body is resting, and it looks like they've fallen asleep. However, as Paul uses the word, he uses it in a distinctly Christian manner. Because what do you do after sleep? But you get up. Sleep is temporary. Yes, it's what the body looks like as it lies in repose. It looks like it's sleeping. But for the Christian, that is ultimately true. It is a glorious description of the death of a believer. It's merely resting. It's merely sleeping. And one day the body will rise again. And even in using this language about death as sleep, Paul hints at the hope that we have. And this is what we see when we go to a memorial service or a funeral, and we see a casket, and at times when the casket is open and you can see the body resting, a body of a beloved one, it looks like it's sleeping. It's a description of death as it is for a Christian, as the soul has gone to be with the Lord, as the soul exists with God in heaven, and the body rests in the grave. It's sleep. There's a hope that this sleep is only temporary. The body will rise. And that's also seen here. The hope is hinted at in the description of sleep, but also it's grounded upon the foundation of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 13 or verse 14. At the end of verse 13, he wants them to be informed about those who are asleep, that they might not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. They can have a hope that is not like the world's hope, and is grounded upon the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Christ died. He was buried. But his burial and his death was only temporary, because he rose again in glory from the grave. And it's because he rose again that you can have this hope about those fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, and about your own death. Christ died and rose, and there's no other foundation for hope. There's no other foundation for a confident expectation of eternal life at the end of your days. There's no other hope, no other name, no other means of salvation but through the dying and rising and ascending and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's something to examine right at the beginning as we discuss issues like death and the future and Christ's second coming, is if you are not trusting in Jesus, in his blood, in his righteousness, in his resurrection for your hope of eternal life, then you are hopeless. Then there is every reason to grieve like the world grieves, because you have no hope without Christ. He is your only hope. He's the only way you can look to the future with a confident expectation of joy and peace and eternal life in Jesus. So this hope that Paul drives him to is hinted at in his description of death as sleep. It's grounded upon the only sure foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose for our justification, and it's focused on Christ's second coming. And here's the hope, that you will see those who have died in Christ. You will see them again. When? When Christ comes. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You will see your fellow brothers and sisters who have died in Christ. You will see them again. You'll see them on the day that Christ descends from heaven in the clouds. You will be reunited with them even. This means that you do not hope like the world hopes, or you do not grieve like the world grieves. You have hope. You do grieve. Christians grieve. Christians grieve deeply, but not hopelessly. We know that our loved ones who have died in Christ are now with Christ, and that we will see them again. It leads to a hopeful grieving. It also teaches us that God cares for us. He cares for his people even through death. His care for us, his grace given to us, doesn't just bring us up to death and then he lets go, but even through death, he safely leads us and shepherds us and brings us to eternal life. So we can have a hope that transcends death, a hope for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, for our fellow loved ones, our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can also have a hope for our own souls, our own death, that Christ will shepherd us through it, that we will go to be with him and we'll join him as he comes again. Now, what does that entail? We're talking about the end of the end times. We're talking about such topics as the second coming of Christ, as the resurrection at the last day. And this drives us to ask questions. And Paul anticipates that, and he continues to tell us of what we can expect. Here's what the second coming will look like. Here's what it will sound like. Here's what you can expect when Christ comes again. And so in verses 15 through 17, we'll see a confident expectation of eternal life when Christ comes again. He doesn't tell us everything, by the way. He gives us some insight into what occurs. The Lord, the Spirit working through Paul, gives us exactly what we need to hear. He doesn't answer all of our speculations. He doesn't answer all of our questions about what the second coming will be like, but he gives us what we need to know. And so what does he tell us? What about our expectation? Well, first thing, we note that it's from Christ himself. This is the source of our hope. This is the source of our expectation of eternal life. Notice what he says in verse 15. For this, what he just said and what he's about to explain, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This is Jesus Christ's own word spoken through the Apostle Paul. That this is Paul teaching the word of the Lord. This is where his authority is coming from. This is the source of your confident hope of eternal life. It's through Jesus. And it's based on the authority of Jesus, which means that it's a firm word. It's a true word. It's a word that comes from the only one who has ever died and then been resurrected. The only one who has passed through death and is right now in heaven with a body in the presence of God the Father. He gives you this word about what to expect when he comes again and what will happen to your body. And so you can be confident that what he speaks is true. But what if the nature of your expectation, meaning what will it look like? How will all of this occur? Paul gives us an order of the events that will accompany Christ coming again. And it's helpful to remember that there are two types or two groups of church members that he's discussing here. There are those who have departed and who are with Christ right now in heaven, the church triumphant, we call them. And then there are those who remain, those who are still alive at Christ's coming, the church militant. Is the designation. That would be us, whereas our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have left and are now in heaven in the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection, they are the church triumphant. Well, how does this play out at Christ's second coming? Well, first, there's Christ's victorious arrival. He arrives in victory as a king, coming to gather in his kingdom. And he comes, and as we read through this text, this is all happening at once. I mean, yes, there's an order to it, but this is happening in an instant. This is what happens at the moment Christ comes again. Well, what do we see here? We see a descent. Christ descends. It says, he declares this by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, notice the vividness of this language. Christ descends. There's a cry of command from the voice of an archangel, and there's a trumpet blast of God. And notice the biblical imagery that accompanies Christ coming victoriously as king. He descends. There's a cry. The archangel wails. There's a trumpet that blasts. And what happens? But the resurrection of the dead. Those who have died in Christ will rise first. Notice the ordering here. Those who have left, those who have died, they're not hopeless. They don't miss out on the second coming, because when Christ comes, these twin truths occur, that they come with Christ, and yet they also receive their resurrected bodies first. Christ comes, descends, there's a cry, an archangel, a trumpet, and the dead in Christ rise first, not before us who are alive. What of us who are alive then? Well, he goes on to tell us that, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, those who are living at the time Christ comes again, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. When Christ comes, he descends in victorious glory. There's the resurrection of the dead. And then for those of us who remain, we are caught up, we are snatched out. This is where the popular word rapture is taken from. We are raptured out and brought to be reunited with those who have gone before us and into the presence of the Lord. This is our resurrection. If perhaps Christ came back this afternoon, those who have gone before you who have died, they will resurrect from the grave and be changed and be given new bodies to live in the presence of God forever in a new heavens and new earth. Well, we, though we haven't died physically, will still be changed, still experience the resurrection, in that we will be given new bodies. It's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, that he declares a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die physically, but we shall all be changed when Christ comes at the trumpet of God, the last trumpet. It's what we look forward to for ourselves. And this joining God and his people, the holy ones who have come with Christ in the clouds, meeting him in the air, is a glorious picture as well as, I mean, the remaking of all things. And this is not just the resurrection of our bodies. It's the resurrection of all creation. It's a new heavens and a new earth that's coming to wipe out the old heavens and new earth. It is a remaking of all things. Christ makes all things new, he says. And that's what he comes to do when he comes again. There's his descent, there's a resurrection, there's a rapture, there's a remaking of all things, and there's a reunion in the clouds, in God's presence. You know, biblically speaking, the image of clouds in the Bible refers to God's presence. And here is all of God's people, those who died before, who are resurrected, those who were still alive when Christ came, who have been changed, all as his people join with him in his presence, in the presence of Christ in the clouds, to meet him there, to then usher in an eternal communion with him, together with Christ. So you see the order that Paul speaks of here. Christ descends, resurrection of those who have died and gone before. We ascend in snatching away. You could call it a rapture. We're changed. All of creation is changed. We're reunited with our fellow Christians, and all in the presence of God, where we will stay forever. That's your glorious, blessed hope. And there are a few things that we can take from this. There are some implications, some things that this teaches us. It teaches us that Christ's return is imminent, meaning that it could occur any moment. This is why Paul speaks in such a way that some have even said that, mistakenly, I think, that Paul anticipated the second coming in his own day. I think when he uses the words like "we who are alive," he's referring to Christians in general, that it could be in his day that Christ comes, and he could be one who's alive whenever he descends, but maybe not. Maybe he'll sleep. But it's imminent. It could occur any moment. Christ could come. That'll bear huge implications for the next text we look at in 2 weeks from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The nearness, the imminency of Christ's return means that you should be prepared, which will be what Paul focuses on in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. So it teaches us it's imminent. Also note that this is the resurrection. This, when Christ comes, what happens but the resurrection? He doesn't come and then there's a long period of intervening time and then there's the resurrection, or the resurrection is partial and then there's a long millennium of intervening time. No, Christ comes. And here is the resurrection, and here is the remaking of all things, and here is the eternal communion that we share with each other in God's presence. There's the resurrection. This also teaches us about the rapture, which, depending on your background, has had a huge or not so huge part in your theology of the end times. Culturally speaking, you mentioned the word rapture and people's minds go in all different directions. But is it biblical? Well, kind of, yes. I mean, here you have Paul speaking of the snatching away of those who remain when Christ comes again. The word rapture merely comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word for snatching away here, or for being caught up. But note what he teaches about it. It's not that the church leaves and others stay and that the church is out of the picture for a while. This is the end. This is the second coming and the remaking and the new heavens and the new earth. We do go and join and be with Christ in the air. What happens to unbelievers? Well, they're judged. We'll see again this in chapter 5. But those who are with Christ, who are Christ, are snatched away to be with him in the air, to be in his presence while all of creation is remade. Even the word for rapture has a connotation of a king visiting a city. He comes to a city's gates, and rather than entering triumphantly right away, the people of the city come out and meet him, and then they all go into the city triumphantly. Well, that's the picture here. It's figurative of God's people joining Christ, of Christians who are left and remain, joining Christ and their departed brothers and sisters in Christ in the air as Christ comes to usher in his kingdom in its fullness in the new heavens and new earth. So we learn a few things. Christ's return is imminent. It brings the resurrection. There's a rapture of sorts as God's people join him in the air. And it's not silent. You know, this rapture is not something that is secret. And what attends this but a cry of command? The voice of an archangel. You can only imagine how glorious and majestic the voice of not just an angel, but an archangel would be. The trumpet blast of God. And yes, these are figurative things here. I mean, perhaps you won't hear an actual trumpet blasting, but it teaches us that this is not something that's done merely in the corner somewhere of the world. This is something that is worldwide as the new creation breaks in. It is noticeable. It is not silent. It is not quiet. It is not secret. And it culminates in glorious fellowship for all of eternity. And that's what we cannot miss about this text. This text is one that we can be driven to speculate about. This whole topic about the end times and the last days of the end times can be fuel for great speculation, unfortunately. But we cannot miss the purpose of it all. As you look at the end of verse 17, what's the purpose of it all? So that we will always be with the Lord. We, meaning those who have died and have been resurrected when Christ comes again, those who are alive when Christ came again and has been changed, all of us, all of God's people, will be with the Lord. That's the goal of everything. That's the goal of God's working in your heart and bringing you to saving faith and bringing you to himself. It's for his glory, but he glorifies himself in bringing you into fellowship with him. And it's a joyous fellowship. It's a glorious fellowship. It's an eternal fellowship. It's a fellowship that gives you hope now, even in the face of death. Those who have gone before you and your own. The hope of being with the Lord in his presence, experiencing, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the kindness of God throughout all of the coming ages. That's what you get to look forward to. That's your glorious hope that you have through Jesus, your Savior. This is what Paul teaches us here, but it's, you know, if that's the goal, it's more than just to instruct us. It's more than to just teach us. It's to comfort us. It's to comfort us in this life. It's to comfort us in death. And that's why Paul finishes this whole section with a command. You know, therefore, in light of all of this, encourage one another with these words. There's a letter that was found, that was written about the time Paul is writing this letter in the first or second century, that was written by an Egyptian lady named Irene to a friend who was mourning the loss of her son. And she writes in this letter, and she speaks about losing her own son and how horrible of an experience it was. And then she gets to the end of her letter, and she says that, you know, death has occurred. There's nothing more we can say. Comfort each other. It's really kind of odd if you read the letter. It's like death has happened, and that's all we can say. Now be comforted. You know, it's, what are you going to comfort yourself in? There's no foundation for it. Well, here's Paul echoing the same situation. People have died, but there is a glorious foundation for your comfort. Christ is coming again. He brings the resurrection of the dead. He brings a full communion and fellowship with those who have died before you, and also with your heavenly Savior, with your triune God himself. So there is a foundation for your comfort. So take these words, brothers and sisters, and comfort each other by them. When you speak to each other, and those especially who are grieving, point them to the second coming of Christ. May it be a form of great encouragement, especially in times of death. And this is how you even prepare for death. I mean, thinking on this text and what Paul and other authors of Scripture say about Christ coming again, because it really is your blessed hope. Your comfort is not baseless. Death doesn't have the last word. Christ has been victorious over it, so that we now say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Christ has taken it away. So I think there's, as we close, we can note four things that we should do to respond to this text. First thing would be that we focus more on the glorious appearing of Christ. It should be more of our focus. Perhaps we don't think of it and meditate on it enough. And secondly, in our focus on the second coming, it should be a devotional focus, not a speculative focus. Some of us are just geared such that we want to know the ins and outs of all the mysterious things that will happen at Christ's second coming. But brothers and sisters, ultimately, this is a devotional thing. This is meant to drive your comfort and enjoyment of God in Christ. And the third thing is that Christ's coming really is hopeful, really is a blessed hope, and will be forever as you're in his presence. And fourthly, finally, is something we should pray for. We should pray that Christ would hasten his coming. I mean, the second to the last verse in the whole Bible is a prayer that Jesus would come quickly. And it's a prayer we should emulate as well. Pray for Christ to come quickly. Pray until then for God's people to be comforted. Pray that yourself, you would, in light of your own mortality, embrace the glorious hope that is yours through Christ. Pray that he will help you to persevere when death does come to your door. Pray that he will help your loved ones to persevere, and that he would build up those who are mourning and grieving. And pray ultimately that Christ would return in glory and that he would come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, should be your ultimate desire. May God grant this to us all as we struggle in this world with death and to find the comfort that is ours through Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and Father, that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And because of your steadfast love and grace and mercy, you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who rose again in victory over death, who has ascended to your right hand and will come again. We pray that you would help us to long for that day, to pray for that day, and to look forward to it with great joy and hope. Especially we pray for those who grieve, for those who are nearing death, that you would build them up in the midst of such times with these glorious truths. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.